We want to read the Word of God tonight from the book of Genesis, chapter 9. And we're going to read from verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth off the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless his word that we have read to all of our heart. There is a phrase that appears in verse 27 that I want us to consider this evening. We'll just read the whole verse. Genesis chapter 9, verse 27. It says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And it's that phrase that comes right in the middle of that verse. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. In seeking to consider this phrase that appears in verse 27, we must recognize that there is considerable discussion over who the he exactly refers to. You'll notice that that phrase says, He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now there's two possibilities that are highlighted as to who the he might be. The first one is that the he in this phrase is a reference to Japheth. Following on there, it says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he, Japheth, shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. It's taken as a prophecy that in some way that son of Noah is going to dwell in the tents of another son of Noah. But then there's another way in which this text can be taken, or this phrase, and the he is taken as a reference to none other than the Lord himself. You'll notice that God is the subject of the earlier part. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he, God, shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be God's servant. There's those that take it in that way. And what is actually here in view then in this statement that he shall dwell in the tents of Shem is a great promise, a prophecy regarding the incarnation of the Son of God. Better and more able Hebrew students than me by far say that there is no way of being definite as to who this phrase is referring to in the original language. The he can be taken with justification either to refer to Japheth, or it can equally be taken as a reference to the Lord. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to take it in that way, that it can be a reference to both. We do not have to force an interpretation upon a passage or upon a text or even upon a phrase where there is no requirement to do so. And it may well be the case that the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, intends us to understand that there can be a double meaning here in these words, because it's not the first time that the Holy Spirit does that in his word. Turn over just for a moment to Hosea chapter 11, and just to show you by way of introduction that it is entirely possible for two different meanings to come out of a prophecy that is made in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 11, and it's verse 1. It says there, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt." Now the immediate context of that verse there suggests to us that the son in view is the nation of Israel, whom the Lord looked upon as his firstborn son among the nations of the world. God called his son out of Egypt. We take that to be a reference to the night of the Passover, the death of the firstborn, when God brought his people out of the land of Egypt. And we would be right in doing that. However, if you go over a little bit further, this time to Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 and to verse 15, you will notice there that Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 is quoted as being fulfilled with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and him coming up out of Egypt. You know the story, how Herod sought to slay all the innocents in Bethlehem, how the angel told Joseph to take Mary and take the child and leave the land of Israel altogether and go down into Egypt. And they did so for a time, and then they came back up again out of Egypt. And in Matthew 2 chapter 15 it says, "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." And that's a quotation from Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. And yet when you read Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, we would naturally assume that who is in view is only the nation of Israel and the night of the Passover and the bringing out of Israel out of that land. If we didn't have the New Testament, if we didn't have the Holy Spirit to signal it to us in the New Testament, we would never know that Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 is also a prophecy concerning the Saviour. So all I am seeking to do there is to show to you that it is possible for a prophecy in the Old Testament to have two entirely different subjects in view. And I think that that may well be the case when we come to Genesis chapter 9 verse 27. On one hand, it can be a reference to Japheth. On the other hand, there's somebody else here in view. It's a prophecy regarding the incarnation. And in that sense, I want us to look at that phrase this evening very briefly. I just want to consider the first possible meaning, that it refers to Japheth, and then we're going to spend a little longer considering the second possible meaning, that it's a reference to the incarnation. I want you first of all then to consider briefly Japheth in fellowship with Shem. These prophecies apply to more than just to the individuals themselves. It's going to apply to their descendants. The same way as the blessings pronounced upon the tribes, for example, by Jacob in the end of Genesis, by Moses as well in the book of Deuteronomy, although the specific individual name is spoken of, for example, with regard to Jacob in Genesis, where he talks about Reuben or Simeon or Gad or whatever, it's taken that he's more than just a person in view. He's got the whole tribe and many years on down the line in view as well. And in taking this phrase in that sense, well, we must think not only of Shem but also of his other descendants. To dwell in the tents of can be taken as a metaphor for having fellowship with. Remember what the psalmist says, Psalm 84 verse 10. "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." And he's taking a picture there. He's not actually going to physically dwell in the tents of wickedness, but what the psalmist has in view there is a manner of living. He's thinking of being away from God, out of fellowship with God. He's thinking of living a wicked life. He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than to live like that, to have that lifestyle of the ungodly, of the unsaved, of the wicked. He says, I don't want to live like that. And he describes it there as the tents of wickedness. So living or dwelling in the tents of wickedness can refer to a manner of living. And what is told to us here is that Japheth is going to come to a manner of living. It's not saying that he's going to physically dwell in the tents of Shem, but rather it's highlighting that Japheth will come to share with Shem in his inheritance. He will fellowship with him. You'll notice in verse 26 that it says, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Jehovah is Shem's God. The one and true living God. How greatly blessed Shem and his descendants will be then to have Jehovah as their God. And the essence of Shem's inheritance is going to be spiritual in character. Shem and his descendants are going to initially be the primary recipients of the blessings of God. Abraham was a Shemite. And we know how the Lord chose Abraham out, even from among the descendants of Ham, because Ur of the Chaldees was a place where the descendants of Ham were living. And yet we find a Shemite living in the middle of Ur of the Chaldees. And God singled that Shemite out, Abraham, and he brought him out. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to favour you. You're going to know me. I'm going to make of your descendants a great nation. The blessings of Shem, you see, were primarily were spiritual in character. And Japheth is going to come to share in those blessings. Look at the opening phrase of verse 27. It says, God shall enlarge Japheth. Or if you've got a margin in your Bible, it says, God shall persuade Japheth. The picture there you see is of drawing somebody. Drawing somebody away from one manner of living onto another manner of living. And the thought here is taken, you see, is that the descendants of Japheth are going to be drawn, are going to be persuaded, are going to be brought into fellowship with that which belongs to Shem. And we've noticed what belongs to Shem. It's spiritual blessings. It's the knowledge of God and His truth. It's the way unto God. It is ultimately the Redeemer and the Messiah is what is among the Shemites. And Japheth and his descendants are going to come into fellowship, come to benefit of these blessings as well. You see, tonight you and I can't belong to the Lord. We certainly can't get into heaven unless we are in fellowship with Shem's God. We have to come to know Shem's God. We have to come to know the one there that is spoken of in verse 26 as the Lord God of Shem. If we are going to be in heaven and we're going to have eternal life, we have to be drawn. The sinner has to be persuaded and brought to that saving knowledge of God's truth. So there's one way that phrase is taken. But I want us to come and spend a little time thinking about this other way in which these words can be applied, taking them as a foreshadowing of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And what you have is God dwelling in the tents of Shem. As we know, the coming of Christ was long anticipated. There are scores and scores of prophecies regarding all the different aspects of his coming. Not just his incarnation, but his manner of living, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his coming again. There's a host of different prophecies in the Old Testament that have to do with the person of Christ and all the different aspects of him and his work. And there's certainly prophecies that have to do with his incarnation. For example, the very place where he's going to be born was prophesied. Micah 5:2, Bethlehem Ephrata, was singled out as the place. There were two Bethlehems in the land of Israel. There was a Bethlehem in Judea. There was a Bethlehem away up in Galilee. Even though Christ was going to be born of Mary who lived in Nazareth, yet the Lord singles out a place down in Judah, and he says that's the place where he's going to be born. And we could go through a whole host of other prophecies that have to do with the Saviour coming into the world. He had been long expected. And it also had been long expected that the Saviour would be the Lord himself. It is interesting to observe that John the Apostle describes the incarnation in the very same way that Noah expresses it. John chapter 1 verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us." John there is taking up the very same imagery that Noah here employs. Noah is talking about dwelling in a tent, tabernacling. And we find that John does the very same thing there in John 1:14 when he's speaking about the incarnation. It was long expected that the Messiah, the Saviour, would be God himself. Now in this phrase, in verse 27, "God shall dwell in the tents of Shem," there are two prominent truths that stand out. First of all, there is this fact that the Saviour will be a descendant of Shem. All mankind comes from the three sons of Noah, comes from the 14 grandsons of Noah. It all goes back to this one family. And Christ, being true humanity, is going to come according to the flesh from one of these three sons. And this prophecy is pointing out which of those sons he will come from. It's going to be Shem. It's not going to be a descendant from the line of Japheth. It's not going to be a descendant from the line of Ham. But here Noah is prophesying that the Messiah is going to come from the line of Shem. That's where he will come. And we find, as we progress through the Word of God, that that is something that comes to the fore. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed through the line of Shem. We've already mentioned the Lord singling out Abraham and calling Abraham to follow the Lord. If you turn over there a chapter or two in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, those opening words that contain the call of the Lord to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that curse thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now what a breadth there is to that promise. Here's the Lord saying to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm singling you out. I'm going to bring you unto myself. I'm going to favour you in such a way that every family in the world is going to be blessed." Now how can that be? Well, it's possible through Christ, through the one who's going to become the descendant of Shem and the descendant of Abraham. The previous chapter, chapter 11, brings us the whole way through, you see, from Shem. If you look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, it says these are the generations of Shem. And then it begins to give his descendants. And if you follow that right the way down to verse 26, it brings us down to Abraham, or Abram as he's called there. You see, it's narrowing in this truth. It's showing to us, I think, the fulfillment of the prophecy that Noah made. Noah said God is going to dwell in the tents of Shem, and then we begin to see the development of that. God is singling out these descendants, and particularly this man Abraham, and he tells Abraham, "Abraham, in you every family of the world is going to be blessed." Now the families of the world back then were all going to be those that will spread out over the face of the earth. And we know that in turn, the Lord is going to save a people out of all the families of the earth. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, it records there, "And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." There you have the ultimate fulfillment of those words to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless all the families in you. And when we get to the last book of the Bible, when we get to that multitude that no man can number standing before the throne, the redeemed of God, we find they're from all the families of the world. They're out of every nation, out of every kindred, out of every people, out of every tongue. All the families have been blessed in Abraham. This family line, the line of Shem, is going to bring blessing to all the world. That truth is also emphasized when we think of Christ's lineage and the emphasis upon it in the Gospels. Mark and Luke's Gospel open with the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're very important. Matthew traces it back to Abraham. Luke goes even back further than that. He takes it on back right through Shem, right back to Adam. Right back to the fact that he says the Son of God is how he concludes his genealogy. Christ, the Son of God. Even Luke is emphasizing the fact of his deity in his genealogies as well. But it's emphasized there in those two gospel accounts because there is an establishing of the credentials of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. He must be of this line. He has to be of this line if he's going to be the Messiah, because this is the promise that was made. And that means Christ was born a Jew. The woman of Samaria used that very term about him. John 4 verse 9. She said unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? Christ was a Shemite. Or today, the H has dropped a little bit, and we talk about Semitic, anti-Semitism, or whatever, to do with opposition to the Jews, or whatever. Christ came from the line of Shem. And in that, he's going to bless the world. You see, he's not just going to be the redeemer of the Jews, but he's going to be the redeemer of Gentiles as well. Those who physically do not have any connection to the line of Abraham, yet spiritually can have a connection with the line of Abraham. Those who cannot look back to Abraham as their physical father can look back to Abraham as their spiritual father. He's called the Father of the Faithful. And here is our Savior presented to us. The one who was promised from ancient times that he will come. God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. He's going to be a Shemite. But the second prominent truth there is that it is going to be God himself that's manifest in the flesh. God shall dwell. Now, of ancient time, it was established that the Saviour is going to be of the seed of the woman. But it's also the case he's going to be God manifest in the flesh. David is aware of that sometime later. In Old Testament history, for example, in Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Saviour quotes that psalm in defense of himself against the Pharisees. David has in view the fact, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And David had understanding of these things, that the Messiah, his Saviour, his Redeemer, his Master, his Lord, was going to be God manifest in the flesh. This was something that was believed and looked forward to. It was not a surprise that Christ is God manifest in the flesh. That was expected, for it was prophesied in Old Testament times. Now that is a great mystery. It's called that. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. It says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It's a great mystery. A great mystery. John Gill, one of Spurgeon's predecessors, said this on that text in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. He says, what follows is so. The incarnation of Christ, his birth of a virgin, the union of the two natures, divine and human, in his person. This is a mystery, which though revealed, and so to be believed, is not to be discerned or accounted for, nor the modus of it to be comprehended by reason. And it is a great one. Next, if not equal, to the doctrine of a trinity of persons in the divine essence. And what Gill was saying there is a very fundamental truth. We cannot understand fully the mystery of the incarnation. That is something beyond our reasoning. We cannot completely fathom that. We cannot bring that within the circle of our understanding. How the eternal Son would unite himself with human nature in the womb of the Virgin. That cannot be understood fully and completely. No more so than we can reason out the Trinity. But that's not a reason to reject it. That's a reason to believe it. We acknowledge it is a mystery. But we expect it to be so. Surely, there must be truth about the Creator that is beyond the creature. Surely that is perfectly logical to follow. We're just a creature. We're limited, finite individuals lacking in understanding. Surely there's going to be things about the Creator that we're never going to fully grasp, that's going to be beyond human comprehension. And certainly this is one of them, God manifest in the flesh. How an infinite God can come down and unite himself with that human nature that was born in Bethlehem, just a helpless babe, and is beyond our human understanding. And yet it's true. Yet it's very necessary. Absolutely fundamental to the gospel that he be God manifest in the flesh. We were emphasizing this morning his humanity. He had to be co-equal with those whom he was going to redeem. Well, the opposite is also true. He has to be the co-equal of the one he's going to reconcile us unto. If he's going to reconcile sinners unto God, if he's going to bring them back into union with God and fellowship with God, give them eternal life, then he has to be the equal of the one he's going to be the mediator with. How can he speak to the one who is offended if he's not the equal of that one? If he's a lesser person, if he's lesser in nature, in essence, in any aspect of his person and his nature, if he's anything less than God, a very God, he can never act, he can never ever properly plead for a sinner. But as this prophecy and many others emphasize, it is God manifest in the flesh. And therefore tonight we have a worthy Savior. You see, sinner, tonight you can have one you can have absolute confidence in. You can come to Jesus Christ and trust in him and trust in his finished work and have absolute confidence about it. If it was anything about ourselves, if it was anything about any other human individual, there would be failure somewhere. There would be a shortcoming somewhere, in some degree, great or large. There would be a shortcoming. But we can come to Jesus Christ, and we're coming to one who's God, perfect God, manifest in the flesh, and we can have absolute confidence about him and about his work. Sinner can stake their all upon Christ, their whole eternity, upon Jesus Christ and upon the work that he has done, because of the greatness of his person. God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. It's a mystery. But it's also a mystery, you see, that leads to godliness. Isn't that what is told to us there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13? Great is the mystery of godliness. You see, the consideration of this one truth ought to lead to that stirring up of our souls, that interest in spiritual things. It ought to lead to internal and external religion, true religion. It ought to stir up powerful and practical godliness in every part of our lives. You see, if God gave his Son in the fashion that he did, then there are some essential truths that are revealed and emphasized in that truth. Salvation is a very important matter. Surely that comes to the fore when we consider these things. Salvation is absolutely essential. It's important. There's no more important matter that we could think about. If this is the length to which the God of heaven has gone in order to redeem sinners and open up a way back to God, surely it emphasizes tonight this is
the important issue. There's a heaven to gain, there's a hell to shun, and woe betide the soul that ends up in hell. There's no more serious thing. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's nothing to gain, because there's nothing more important than being right with God and ready to heaven, ready for heaven. And we can see that importance when we contemplate what God has done, sending His Son. You see, to perish is unbearable. It's unimaginable terror and horror. What is it to be lost tonight? What is it to be lost having heard the gospel? Bad enough to be lost, bad enough to go down into hell, endure the miseries of that place for all of eternity to come. But what about those who have heard? What about you tonight who are not saved and you've heard the gospel? What must it be to be lost and to perish in your sins and go to hell, having heard the way of salvation? It's emphasizing that this is a fundamentally important truth. But it's emphasizing true that salvation is through Christ alone. Surely the incarnation of the Son of God teaches us that there is no other way for the soul to be saved. There's no other way for sin to be put away tonight and forgiven other than through the work of Jesus Christ, the one who is the God-man. That sacrifice that He made, His cross work, is the only way. We must go home by the way of the cross, the hymn writer says. There's no other way but this. I'll ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. And if we miss the cross, we have missed heaven. It's as simple as that. If we do not come by Christ, if we do not come by the way God has ordained His own Son coming into this world and going to the cross, we have missed heaven. Doesn't matter what else we might have. And there's plenty of people tonight, and they have religion, and they have morality, and they have outward respectability, but they have missed the cross, and they're going to miss heaven. And they have lived, and they're going to die missing the cross, and they're going to die missing heaven. Because miss Christ, and you miss heaven, and you're lost forever. There's no salvation but through Him. But to reject Jesus Christ is going to bring its own particular judgment upon the sinner. All men who die out of Christ will deserve hell, every individual. They'll deserve hell by virtue of the fact that they're sinners by nature and by practice. But what about the individual who has heard the gospel? Their judgment's going to increase. There's severity of punishment in hell. And in John chapter 12 and verse 48, it reminds us of the judgment that awaits the Christ rejecter. John chapter 12 verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." As I say, all men who die out of Christ are lost and will perish. But I want us to realize there's particular judgment for those that reject Jesus Christ, that hear the way of salvation, that hear of God's Son coming into this world, that come into contact with the gospel and hear the gospel, read the gospel in the Word of God, know these things, and still go on in their sin and die out of Christ. There's particular judgment for them. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words." We can see that illustrated with those very Jews that the Lord was speaking to, and what came upon them. The judgments that fell upon them as a nation for their rejection of Christ. And the Lord is but holding up the Jews and what happened to them as an illustration of what will happen to every individual that dies rejecting Jesus Christ.
Oh, how awful the end. And my friend, tonight may there be that emphasizing to us all the importance of these things. There is no more important thing than being right with God and ready for heaven. And oh, that men and women would come to know that. As I said this morning, there's many a person, and they have plenty of time for a babe in a manger. In a sentimental, emotional way. But they have no time for the Christ of the cross. No concern about their soul, no awareness, no realization that they're perishing and they need that atoning work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. They have no knowledge of that and no desire for it either. Oh, may God have mercy on poor, blind, benighted sinners, that they might realize the importance of believing on Christ. And tonight, may that be true for us all here. If you know not Christ, oh, may you come and trust in Him and believe in Him to the saving of your soul. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, while we rejoice in the coming of the Savior, yet, Lord, we realize it is a solemn truth. It is something, O God, that ought to solemnize our hearts and make us stop and consider, what are we doing with Christ? For, O Lord, there is no more important thing. And we pray that every one of us here might know Him, might have believed on Him. And we pray that Thou would work, O God, in the hearts and lives of those that know not Christ, those who hear the gospel. We pray that in hearing, that they might live, that they might look away to Christ and believe on Him to the saving of their soul. Write Thy word upon our hearts, we pray. And be with us now as we come to a close. O Lord, as we would go our separate ways, grant us Thy abiding presence. Watch over us and keep us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.